quickly. Hurry, my boys are dying. So Fannikin yelled as he ran toward the mission compound. He said, my boys have been in the forest and they've eaten some poison berries and they're home dying. You've got to come quickly. Joanne Shetler, who was at that time a Bible translator to the Balangao people of the Philippines, she had been there for 7 years trying to translate the Bible into the native tongue, but she had never dealt with a case of poisoning in all of her 7 years there. So she responded to Fanganan, the native, by saying, but I don't know what to do. And he said, well, can't you at least come pray? I mean, that's what the book of James says that you gave me recently to read. Just come pray. Gulp. Joanne picks herself up, follows hurriedly Fanganan back to his house where the two boys are vomiting uncontrollably and diarrhea at the same time, and she offers up a prayer. However, she confesses rather feebly, Lord, please help these boys. And immediately her prayer concludes and the vomiting and the diarrhea stopped just like that. She's completely surprised. Fanganan is not. He says instead, well, that's what the scripture says we're supposed to do, isn't it? Have you been there? Where you didn't know what else to do, and then someone you didn't expect says, well, maybe we should pray. Bright idea. Maybe we should pray. We all get caught at times in life, even missionaries, trying to do life without prayer. And as James wraps up his teaching, I want to remind you the theme of the whole book. It's how real faith behaves. What real faith looks like. What Christianity 101 should be. And the last thing he's going to tell us in this book is you need to pray. And you need to handle life with prayer. And I want you to see this in the text. In fact, we're going to encounter the word prayer or pray 7 times in the last 8 verses. That's all we have. 8 verses when we finish the book. 8 verses, 7 times we encounter the word prayer, starting in verse number 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The question today is, what is James trying to teach us about prayer? I mean, we expect a message in church every now and again on prayer. I mean, that's what preachers are supposed to do. They're supposed to talk about important things like God and the Bible and prayer. But what is it that James wants us to learn about prayer? Well, I want to give you 2 lessons today. And the first one, I've broken it down this way. Number one, who should pray? Who should pray? He says in verse number 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Well, we can start by saying that God wants afflicted people to pray. Now, what are afflicted people? Afflicted people are people who are suffering or undergoing hardship. We know this because the same word is used back up in verse number 10, talking about the prophets. Look back there. Take my brethren, you Christians, take the prophets who have spoken to you in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and, what's the next word? Affliction. Same word. Remember the prophets who lived before you generations ago? Remember how they preached and how they suffered and how they were afflicted and went through hardship? Remember Jeremiah? We talked about him last week in prison. Micaiah under Ahab was put in prison. Prophets suffered. They were afflicted. So when it comes to what kind of people should pray, right away James says, let the afflicted people pray. And that's what he's been talking about this whole chapter. Remember back in verse number 1? Come now, ye rich, for your weep and howl for the miseries which are going to come upon you. The brethren were being oppressed by rich people who were taking away their funds, their labors. Verse number 3, this whole passage has been about affliction. Last week we talked about patience, how we respond when we're afflicted. Now he's saying about the afflicted that they need to pray. We need to pray. Let him pray, he says, if you're afflicted, if you're persecuted, if you're oppressed. Afflicted people, suffering people need to pray. We would say it when you're between a rock and a hard place, we need to look up and pray. In fact, the word pray is in the present tense in the original, which means keep on praying and praying and praying as long as you're suffering. Hey, but that's not all. He goes on and say, and if any marry, let him sing psalms. All right? And at first, this doesn't fit because the next one he's going to mention are sick people. And he talks about afflicted people and sick people in the middle, merry people. Now, all you merry people, you're just like irritating at times, you know? You professional optimists. You're like always happy. You know, you got a flat tire, your dog died, you know, and your mother-in-law's in the hospital. Okay, that doesn't count. But everything else. And you're just all the time happy. And so I was really having a hard time studying this text. I'm thinking, all right, I get the first, right? It's afflicted people. Man, we know that. When we're suffering, man, we're going to talk to God about it. When we're sick, yeah, I get that. Sick people ought to pray. Merry people? Happy people? What do they got to pray about? Man, everything's going good for them. But you know what? He says in the text, is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. The word psalm here actually means to pluck or twang a chord and has the idea of song or making music. But I got to thinking about that. The sick need to pray and the afflicted need to pray. And in the middle, in the sandwich, is merry people. Do merry people need to pray? Absolutely. In fact, is not singing a song of praise to God a prayer? Certainly can be. So what's he trying to teach us? He said, whatever your attitude, are you happy or sad, you need to pray. If you're healthy or sick, you need to pray. What's he teaching us? All of life needs to be covered with prayer. All of life needs to be handled with prayer. Are you having a great day? You ought to talk to the God of heaven about it. You having a bad day? Then you ought to talk to God of heaven about it. Christians ought to orient their life always around prayer. Boy, doesn't that sound good? That sounds good. But how does that look like in real life? You know, honestly, when we're married, we don't think often to thank God for it. We just kind of enjoy it. Didn't have any trials this week, man. Probably didn't even think about that. How good our lives are. We ought to pray. Whether we're bad off, well off, He wants us to handle life with prayer. Could say more? I'm moving on. Number 14 says, verse 14, and any sick, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of church and let them pray over him. He mentions the sick here. The word literally means the weak, to be weak. In verse 15, we run into the word sick again. It's a slightly different word. It means to be weary. It suggests to me that James may have had a broader idea in his mind than just physical malady. He might be referring to any kind of sickness. In fact, we talk today about mental illness. We talk about a person who's had an emotional breakdown. All right? We can also talk in the church about people that are going through a time of spiritual weakness or coldness. So he uses a broad term which suggests to me that James had more in mind than just physical malady. Whatever your weakness is, you ought to call, especially for the elders of the church, and have them pray over you. Now this is interesting. This is a new idea here. Let him call for the elders of the church. Some of you have done this to me. Elder is a word that means, in the New Testament, can mean pastor or a senior, a revered member of the congregation. So we're either talking about pastors or church leaders here. Call for the elders, church leaders, to come and pray with you. How many of you have I visited in the hospital? You know, in your little cute little gown that they give everybody, you know, and you're wrapped up in a blanket to stay private. And I'm at your bedside and I hold your hand and I pray with you. Some of you, I've been at your bedside before you went in, before the doctor started cutting on you in surgery. And I've been with you when you've woken up, some of you. And I've prayed with you in your home when you've been sick. And hey, that's a good thing. If you're sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over them. And you know, I count it my delight to be able to do that. But it still is a little bit interesting to me. Why would I call for the elders of the church? I mean, is there more to this than simply having a prayer at your bedside? And I think there is. And I want to show you what I'm talking about. Why are we calling for the elders of the church? Well, I want you to notice what he says next. We call for the elders of the church, verse 14, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And here's the phrase I want, and if he hath committed sins. All right, let's bring that up. If he hath committed sins. Well, this is an interesting dynamic. I get weakness, emotional, mental, spiritual, physical, all kinds of maladies afflict people. But what's with this, if he hath committed sins? Interesting development. Well, as shepherds and pastors, are shepherds of the flock, and they have a spiritual responsibility to look after your spiritual welfare. It suggests then that a pastor in dealing with the sick ought to at least raise the question about whether or not sin might have contributed to the weakness that you're experiencing. Oh. Now, we'd rather not talk about this one. James is not saying that all sin or all sickness is connected to a sin. Well, we could actually go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve, and all sickness is connected to a sin. This is true. But not every sickness that you experience is the direct result of your sin. We know this in John chapter 9. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? Do you remember Jesus' answer? He said, neither the parents nor the son, but that the glory of the Lord would be known in this life. So not all sin or sickness is a result of sin, but it might be. And that's what James says. If he hath committed sins, it's a possibility that needs to be raised. Really? Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table right after this service. It's a thrilling time of worship for God's people. But do you remember what Paul, the apostle, warned the Corinthians of in 1 Corinthians 11? He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, talking about the Lord's table, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30 is very interesting. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, because they hadn't respected the Lord's table. Is there a connection in Scripture then between sickness and sin? And the answer is yes. So I believe James is calling for the elders, not the whole congregation to come by and ask you, but the pastor or the elders of the church to ask, might there be some reason that you are struggling in body or soul right now? Could it be related to some sin? And why is this important? God is always more interested in your soul than in your body. He is much more interested in your eternal welfare than your physical welfare. He wants you to be right with God for all of eternity rather than to be healed temporarily from some malady. This is true about God. He is concerned about your spiritual welfare. Now, many of you have been visited by a pastor, perhaps me, while you've been physically down or weak. But has ever a pastor or elder asked you or encouraged you to consider whether or not your sickness might be related to some sin that hasn't been dealt with in your life? And I'm convicted, I have never asked a parishioner this. However, be on guard. I have learned that this conversation should be had between the sick and the spiritual leadership of your church. Not because we're trying to put our vice into you, but to help restore you to God, both in body and in spirit. Is this really possible? I want the slide that has the bullets coming up. Yeah, this is the one. All right. You know, we know that drug or alcohol use can have many related side effects, including hangovers. So sin can lead to sickness. Ulcers can be caused by worry, and worry, we know, is a sin. A broken jaw or broken bones from running your mouth in the wrong place or out of control, that is a sin. And someone could be laid up in the hospital because of an inability to control the tongue. And people I know have suffered aneurysms or stroke because of the inability to control their anger. That's just a few that came to my mind. I bet you have some knowledge in your own life or family experience where sin has definitely led to sickness. It is a consideration that the children of God need to evaluate when they're sick. Otherwise, if a pastor doesn't bring this up, he's committing spiritual malpractice. Yeah, because I should be concerned to restore you both in body and spirit. Does this sound like a bit of a stretch to you? Maybe you've never considered this in the text of this scripture, that maybe my sickness could be related to some sin that I have not dealt with before the Lord. Well, I got to thinking, is there any biblical precedent? I already gave you one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the Lord's table. Here are some others. Miriam in the Old Testament, Sheik rebels, challenges Moses' leadership, and brings her older younger brother Aaron along in this rebellion. God has all three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, siblings, before the tent of the Lord. And the anger of the Lord comes out on Miriam, showing that she really was the ringleader of this rebellion, and she is stricken with leprosy. The cloud departed from the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow, and Aaron looked upon Miriam and beheld she was leprous. Serious skin disease that was painful, slow, and ultimately terminal. Yeah. Thankfully, Moses prayed for her, and 7 days later, she was healed. But sin did lead to sickness. She's not the only example. Here's a little-known king in the Old Testament. His name is Uzziah. Uzziah thinks, you know what? I can do this priest thing and go in and offer incense just as well as anybody else does. In fact, these guys are irritating to me. I'm just going to go offer the incense myself. There was a little incense altar inside the tabernacle. He went where he was not supposed to and did what he was not supposed to. And the anger of the Lord went out against Uzziah. Then Uzziah was wroth. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, that leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. God struck him with leprosy too, which would end up being terminal in his case. One more example. Here's the king before King David. His name is Saul. He was blessed of the Lord, but he repeatedly disobeyed the Lord's instructions. He didn't kill Agag and all the Amalekites. He was asked repeatedly to do certain things. He always had a better plan. And you know what? God's plan was, I'm going to take my spirit away from you. And he suffered emotional or mental anguish. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him, his spiritual or mental anguish was the result of his sin. All through the scripture, those are just a handful of examples to show you that God is serious. Sometimes our sickness is the result of sin. I think you know this. God's done this in your life. Some of you have been through hard times in the past. You've made poor choices. God has a way of getting our attention by taking away our health. Careful now. Once again, the text says, verse 15, if he hath committed sins. If he hath committed sins. It isn't always the case. But the next time I show up at your bedside, at home or in the hospital, and I ask you, just know I'm trying to avoid committing spiritual malpractice. The Bible makes the connection, so must we. People of faith pray because God wants all of us to handle life with prayer, and prayer does work. Who should pray? Afflicted people. Who should pray? Married people. Who should pray? Sick people. All right? Even though we know all that, man, rah, 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 you know, I can almost, if we had a stadium going, everybody would start cheering. Yeah, that's right, preacher. You just like, we need to pray. But even though we need to pray, and even though we know we should pray, there's still a hang up because we still don't pray very much. I don't think we do. And I think maybe some of that reason is we're not so sure prayer works. Because there's been something in our life that we have prayed for and we have asked God for, and he hasn't given it to us yet. So just maybe it's just a big joke, at least for me, I can't get through. So question two I want to ask today, not only who should pray, but why should I pray? Why should I pray? So that's question two. I think that's, yeah, why should I pray? Great, that's where we are. So, has this happened? You've prayed, nothing's happened, nothing changes, and because it doesn't, you've grown numb to prayer. I am not speaking at you. I can talk about this because I've been there. I'm not preaching at you. I'm with you. I've prayed, and it seemed like nothing was happening. I bet if I asked for a show of hands, 50% or more of you would raise your hands that had been there. So, the spouse, you keep asking God to change, and he's still the same. And so that job, you want that job to improve, your situation to change, and you still have the long hours and low pay. The company to whom you complained about their product, and you wanted some kind of warranty service, and they're ignoring your complaint. You've prayed and you're making no headway. The child you asked God to give your family, or to give your grandson, or your granddaughter, and to this day they still remain childless. You asked, nothing happened. Prayer must not work. I quit. I've never said that word to God. But in my behavior, I've acted that way. Thankfully, in recent years, the Lord has got a hold of my heart, challenged me about my prayer life, and I've gone back to grabbing hold of God and not letting go until he gives me what I believe I need to have. And I want to encourage you to get there, not because of my testimony, but because of what James is telling you in this passage. Why should I pray? Because he wants you to know prayer is effective. You ought to pray because prayer works. Prayer works when you're committed to work at prayer. It does work. And he's going to give you several examples. All right, the first one is, it is going to save the sick. Verse number 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It is going to happen. When you pray and you believe, You're going to see the sick raised up, verse number 15. Many of you have had this experience. You've been sick, or someone in your family, you prayed, and God has restored that person to health, because the prayer of faith will save the sick. It might be physical health, which is what I was just mentioning, or discouragement, emotional weakness, mental illness, fill in the blank. God will save the sick. The word save is used in the Gospels. It is S-O-Z-O in the original, sozo. And it is used in the Gospels for Jesus' healing ministry. Often, not every healing, but often it says, and the person was made well. If you look at the Greek word, the original word behind it, it is this word to save. And it has the idea not just of physical health, but also spiritual well-being. Because Jesus was always interested in the spiritual well-being of the people. He wasn't just interested in making blind eyes to see. He wanted dark hearts to be open to God in heaven. He wasn't just about healing the lame. He wanted the lame man to walk in fellowship with God the rest of his life. That's why Jesus was always interested in this double aspect. And that word, sozo, has this double aspect. Physical healing and the corresponding spiritual healing as well. Now, interestingly, the text mentions in verse number 14 this controversial subject about anointing with oil. So here we go on a little digression. Have you ever heard of this? Anointing someone with oil in the name of the Lord that they might be saved from their sickness. All right? I've participated in this. I've been on both sides. I've witnessed it and I've participated in it. So what is being described here with the anointing of oil? So I think that's, yes, thank you. We're on the right slide. Let's bring up the photo. If you are familiar with the Bible and have read it, you've run into anointing before, because kings were anointed. Saul was anointed king by Samuel, so was David. There were priests that were anointed. And it always was a sign of a person being set apart for special service to God. But James doesn't use the typical ceremonial word for anointing as if we're being dropped or oil is being poured. The word anointing that's used in our text means to rub or to smear. We would expect, if it were to be a ceremony in which people were anointed, touched oil, you know, on their forehead or their ears or whatever, that would be the word used. But the word here is to rub or to smear. Now, this is very interesting, because this word is the word that's used in medicinal contexts in ancient Greek to refer to putting on some kind of lotion. In fact, Herod the Great took a bath near the end of his life. Herod the Great, incidentally, was the king alive at the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great took a bath in oil because he was sick near the point of death, because they believed oil had this healing property. It was medicinal. So I'm going to take a bath in oil. Here, the wording seems to suggest that it is a medicinal context, that the elders go and pray and rub on the oil, because they're going to believe in faith that God's going to provide the healing, and also take advantage of the lotion or potion that would be used in healing. Now, if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, I want you to listen to this point of clarification today. We're saying that the text says the elders were to be called to pray and to rub or smear oil on the person, suggesting both a prayer plea and a medicinal plea or use of medicine. So what's the point? This is the biblical position on medicine. Christians ought to always plead with the great physician in heaven who can heal the sick. And at the same time, we ought to take every advantage of the discoveries of mankind over the last centuries for the benefit of a person's health. And we're constantly learning new things. Now, there are some groups with the name Christian, chief among them Christian Scientists, who will say to you that you should only pray and not seek out physicians' help. James is saying it is okay to pray and to rub on some oil. In fact, he told the pastors of the church, the leaders, to do this. To me, this is clear support for the position we hold here. At least I do personally, and I am persuading you, that's my job, to believe the truth of the Bible, prayer plus physicians, or if you prefer, the Lord plus lotion, works together in the healing and the saving of the sick. But notice in the text, the emphasis, though anointing was used, it was the prayer, verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It wasn't the anointing, it is the praying. So in the end, God gets the credit. Whether God heals by miracles or by medicine, healing is always an act of God. The scripture says in Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgives all thine iniquities and heals all thy diseases. When you get well from a cold, God did it. When you get over the flu, God did it. When your broken bone heals, God did it. Do you know, when the news of the cancer and the treatment that you went through is effective and there's no more cancer, God did it. All the time, God does it. He might use the doctor, he might use the treatment, but it's God, the great physician, who brings healing. He heals all thy diseases. Somebody sitting here, though, says, you know what? I remember I was a kid. I remember somebody got anointed with oil in my church. The pastor, the elders, they were all around. That person was cancer-free. Or that person's back problem went away. I saw it with my own eyes. I'd like to say, just because it worked doesn't necessarily mean it was right. We need to watch this in Christianity today. Just because something works doesn't mean make it right. You know, the fact that someone gets healed because somebody prayed, that's always grace, that's always mercy. It doesn't mean they did it the right way. It just means we have a God who's full of mercy and can heal. Let me tell you a personal story. My dad, I've told many of you, was involved in a serious accident in 1983. He was struck twice by a metal beam that flew off a truck as a result of a forklift catching it. It caught him over the right eye here in the back. And because it was twirling like a boomerang, it hit him here and then again on the back of his skull, knocked him off a truck bed, a flatbed truck, threw him to the ground where he hit his head a third time. So within a matter of 10 seconds, his head was hit in three different places. He had extreme frontal lobe brain damage. As a result, was in a coma. I didn't check the facts on this, but as I recall, 3 or 4 days. When he came to, he had epileptic seizures. When he did come home, and he was in rehab hospitals a lot, when he did come home, he would have 2 to 3 seizures a day. When I'm talking about seizures, if you've never seen them, is a person whose mind is working, they're convulsing, he would fall to the ground, sometimes hurt himself on the way down, he would be, a saliva drool would be running out of his mouth, and he would be shaking uncontrollably on a floor. That is a terrifying thing for anybody to see. I saw that as a 10-year-old boy in my house with my dad. Most of my teenage years, that happened when I was 10. For the next about 3 to 5 years, he was in and out of rehab hospitals. I hardly saw my dad when I was a teenager. That's just the truth. Now, I'm not asking for you to be sympathetic. That's not the point. I just want you to understand that I'm not talking about he just got his head banged. I mean, it was a serious injury that took years of healing. During that time of treatment in and out of rehab hospitals and medicines that he was on by the physicians and visiting almost every doctor, it seemed like, in western Pennsylvania where I grew up, one Sunday we went to my uncle's church. My uncle's church was out in the country, and it was a long Sunday morning drive. I didn't drive at the time. I just remember, are we ever going to get there? You know what it's like as a kid? Ever going to get there? Are we there yet? We finally get there, and it's in a house. And in the house, it has a basement into the ground, concrete block, with stairs up to the main living area. They used the entire downstairs. The basement had been converted into a church, divided up into shower curtain screen, Sunday school rooms, and church. We had the church service. After the service, kids played, and I remember my dad walking up to the front of the church. It didn't have a platform in it. It was all flat, but he went up to the piano, and there was a flask of oil sitting on the piano. I remember. And they took the oil, and they anointed my dad, or put oil on him. And they prayed for him. And because my dad had been in a serious accident and was still having serious issues at the time. Now, I am thankful, and my parents were encouraged, that church took time to pray over my dad and anoint him with oil. But I want to tell you something. It did not heal my dad. Well, wait a second. This passage says, let the elders of the church anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But there wasn't instant healing, suggesting to me that at least in part, maybe we haven't understood this text appropriately or correctly in the past. Have people been anointed and healed? Yes, but it hasn't always happened. I lived it. I know. It took my dad more than a decade and treatments and rehab hospitals to reach a point of normalcy, and that prayer did not change him, even though it seemingly fit what's happening in James chapter 5. So all I'm saying is, if we really understand it the right way, why do some people get healed and some people don't? Maybe it's just the mercy of God who answers prayer for some and not for others. And maybe it really just means use the medicine and rely on the great physician, and God does heal the sick, save the sick. All right, I'm sure you have an opinion about that, and I'll hear it on the at the door on the way out. The text doesn't only say that prayer is effective by saving the sick. It also says it heals the sinner. Verse number 15, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. Sometimes sickness may be the result of sin. We've seen that. God stands over us, though, even if it's sin, not to judge us, but to bring healing. The remedy, though, he says again, is to confess our faults and to pray for one another. Prayer is how I fix a sinful heart, and God is willing to meet us there. I don't believe, incidentally, and I don't have time to develop this, but verse 16 is not telling us that you need to come in every Sunday and confess all your sins. I do not want to know about your sins. Deal with them with God, all right? I don't want you to know about my sins. I deal with them with God, all right? But there are times when sin becomes public, or if the pastor or the church elder puts his finger on when you're sick and, oh yeah, then you might need to say, you know, Pastor, I think you're right. I think there might be some sin connected to this. Would you pray for me that I'll get right with God about this? We're working together. Pray for one another, verse 16, to work for the restoration of people before God. This is what James has in mind, not open confession of all of our sins. Now please jump with me to the last two verses of the chapter. They seem rather disconnected from the rest. All the other verses mention prayer. Not one mention of prayer in verse 19 or 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I believe that this is an apposition or a parenthesis to what he said previously about the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the elders come and they expose some sin. And if the elders can point out a sin in a person's life and turn that person back to God, you've restored that person to God and you've saved him from death and a multitude of more sin. In fact, what is the result of all sickness ultimately? All sickness eventually leads to death. So if I can interrupt that by catching a person in sickness or catching a person in some kind of weakness and encourage them to get right with God, I save that person more misery by continued sin. So I think verses 19 and 20 are an explanation of what he was talking about earlier about a converting or rather saving the sick from his sins. That's my opinion. I'm moving on. Is this not what Jesus did though? When he dealt with people, he didn't deal just with their physical needs. He dealt with their spiritual needs. Here, woman taken in adultery, dragged before, she deserves to die according to the Jewish law. Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. He dealt with her sin. He's converting her from the error of her ways. How about another example? Here's the paralytic, let down through the roof by four of his friends because he wants to get to Jesus because he can't walk. What's the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark chapter 2, verse 5? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Huh? It's my legs, Jesus. It's my legs. That's the problem. All right, let's take care of the sin later. And that's the way most of us are. Just fix me. All right, I don't want to deal with the sin problem. And Jesus confronts him and it says, no, let thy sins be forgiven thee. Suggesting, but I can't prove it, that maybe the reason he was lame was partly due to his own sin. But Jesus didn't just heal him of his sins. He also said to the man, arise, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus dealt with both. We could do more with that. My time is short. What a great hope is here for the believer. Jesus is capable of healing physical maladies, but so much more. He wants to remove the destructiveness of sin. And many times he heals our diseases in order to get our attention so he can get to healing our souls. And if this weren't enough, my last point, I'm here. Hang on. All right? Saves the sick, heals the sinner. Verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Letter C, avails much. It's almost as if James says, look what prayer will do. If you will work at prayer, look what it'll do. It'll save the sick. It's going to heal the sinner. Oh, and by the way, the prayer, the effectual prayer of a person, that's going to avail much. It's almost as if he kicks the door wide open and says, come on in, whatever your need is. And just to kind of back up or reinforce that prayer is so effective and that you can work at prayer, he gives us an example. Now, the word he uses, effectual, some of you have it effective in your translation, it is the Greek word, the root of it is ergo, or ergeo, which means to work or to be at work. And which is where I really got the theme of the sermon today, prayer works when you work at prayer. Effective prayer is working prayer. I'm going to work at it. When I work at prayer, it'll work. I say work too, and I say it on purpose. Prayer is one of the hardest spiritual disciplines. You sit down and try to pray, where does your mind go? Oh, I'm hungry. Bag of chips. Snack time. All right? And then after you get that satisfied, all right, you sit down, and then your kid's knocking at the door. Mommy, Mommy, I can't find. I don't know. He hit me. Yeah. You try to pray, you're going to have to work at prayer. You're going to have to turn your mobile device off. You're going to have to tell your PC to stop sending you email reminders or Facebook updates. Prayer takes work. But if you will work at prayer, prayer works. The effective prayer, the working prayer of a righteous man will avail much. Would to God we would believe it. Here's James. What could he have concluded the book with? Anything. And when he says about real faith and how it behaves, the last thing I want you to remember as I wrap up my sermon, James says, pray! Works! You sick? Pray! You marry? Pray! Why? It works. Avails much. Oh, you don't believe me, do you? All right? So, a good pastor, he's going to give you a story. Remember Elijah, that great man of God? He called fire down out of heaven and it landed on Mount Carmel. Burned up the sacrifice. He had drenched 3 times with water. No secret spark inside that altar. Incinerates the whole thing. Man, what a great man of prayer. You know what? He prayed that it would not rain during the days of Ahab. And for 3.5 years it didn't rain in all of Israel. Wow! Man, how could you pray like that? Man, he must have been some mighty guy. I'll never pray like Elijah. Man, he called down fire. You know, he raised the dead. I mean, he got a boy who was dead from a farming accident, raised him up. I can't do that. Oh, hold it. Don't you say that. James says what? Verse number 17. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had like passions. He had the same passions and problems that we do. The same weaknesses that you have. But he prayed. What happened? When he prayed, the rain stopped. 3.5 years, no rain. God fed him. Ravens and a brook. Later, a widow of Zarephath. God met his need. 3.5 years later, it's time for the Mount Carmel experience. Fire comes down, incinerates the thing. And then God says, all right, it's time for rain. Elijah goes over and he prays. God, he's praying again. That's number 3. He prayed again. God, it's time to send the rain. And he went out and he prayed on the pinnacle of some kind of rock. And he sent his servant. And he said, go look, see if there are any clouds. Servant came back. How many clouds were in the sky? Do you know the story? Zero clouds. All right? Elijah kept praying. Sent his servant a second time. And the second time the servant came back, no clouds. This happened 6 times. Prayer, sent the servant. Prayer, sent the servant. No clouds. 7th time he prayed. The servant says, I see one in the distance about the size of a man's fist. So, tiny crowd. Elijah got up. That's all I need. And by the time he got down to the bottom of the mountain, it was pouring rain as he ran back across the valley of Jezreel. Why am I telling you all this? Why is James telling all of you? He's just like you. And he prayed. And things happened. Can't you get excited? I mean, can't you get excited? I mean, you could pray and things could happen. I mean, big things. Sometimes we just think, man, it's never going to happen for me. I've been there. And for 2 years, I thought, we will never get a piece of land. They want $300,000 an acre for everything along Silverbell. It's not going to happen. But you know what? On my little church card, I pray every day, God, give us property and give us money for it. Can God answer prayer? Yes! The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. I am not a great prayer. I will tell you this. I just work at it. I put myself in my prayer spot and I pray. Is it always easy? No. Do I get distracted? Yes. Do I get through all my prayer cards every day? No. But do things happen? Yes! The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail much. Will you believe it? Will you pray? That really is the test. Not whether I can get you all hiked up today in a service like this, but whether you will go home and say, God, this is what I need, and I am not letting go of your ankles until you give it to me. Mary grabbed the feet of Jesus, remember? So you need rain? Pray. You need land? Pray. You need cash? Pray. You need friend? Pray. Elijah prayed. Things happen. It could happen for you. The Bible says in Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Pray. You know, prayer works when you work at prayer. And it is work. But James wants you to remember, this is Christianity 101. Christians pray. They pray about everything. And they don't stop. A modern example, and even he is not so modern since he's been dead for over 100 years. But I say modern because he's in recent times. He's not a Bible example. His name is George Mueller. He was a man of prayer. I've mentioned it before, but he just prayed and prayed. And God, through him, raised up 5 buildings on Ashley Down, which would house over 2,000 orphans, many of them finding Christ, saved from the street life, and lives transformed because he prayed and believed God would send the money. And his journal is a testimony that God answered prayer after prayer after prayer. There's actually so many stories in his life of just amazing occurrences because he prayed. I can't tell you all of them. So I'm just going to pick one. And I've gone a little bit longer, but you want to hear this last story, don't you? Okay, that's enough of you said yes, I can keep going. George Mueller, toward the end of his years, he's now up in his late 60s, begins a preaching tour that really would span the world. He would go to India and Australia and to the Americas. And he would teach in churches all around the world about his life of faith and prayer and what God can do, encouraging the people of God near the end of the 1800s to believe God in prayer. On one of his journeys, he was coming to America. He visited America twice, as I recall. I've just finished another biography of him, so he is fresh on my mind. He's near Newfoundland, and the boat is trapped in fog. It is so dense, the captain, for the safety of the ship, has been up for 24 hours on the bridge. And while he's there, after being up, he feels a tap on his shoulder. He turns around somewhat startled, find who's there. It's George Mueller. And he explains to the captain, sir, I have an appointment in Quebec this Saturday. This was Wednesday. I have an appointment in Saturday at Quebec. And the captain immediately says, well, that's impossible. You see how thick this fog is? He said, well, why don't we go down, George Mueller speaking, why don't we go down to the chart room and have a prayer about this? The captain agrees, and he follows this odd request and this odd stranger down to the belly of the ship, the chart room, wherever the chart, where's the chart room? Does anyone know? Any Navy guys in here?
Behind the bridge.
All right. There you go. So he went to the chart room. George Miller gets down on his knees and he begins to pray. Let me give you his words. O Lord, if it is consistent with your will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec for Saturday. I believe it is your will. About that time, the captain started to pray. And George Miller said, no, that'll be fine. We're good here. Knowing that the captain wasn't on praying terms with God. They got up. He returned to the bridge. And within 5 minutes, the fog cleared, the boat made harbor, and he made his meeting in Quebec. Amen. On time. You may or may not be in a fog today, but there is a God in heaven who will answer your prayers if you'll handle life with prayer. God help us. Shall we pray?